finish this sentence. Just think about this for a moment. Finish this sentence. Hope is. If you want to write that down, you want to think about it a little bit, roll that through your mind a little bit. Over the last few weeks, there's lots of things that we can think about as in terms of situations in our world. The incessant turmoil in the Middle East and the ramifications that now that has on a global scale. What is hope in those situations? Our country has been the media machine in our country has directed our attention towards Syrian refugees, and understandably so, given the grave situation that they have faced, not just in most recent times, but for many, many years. And hopefully it's also heightened our awareness to the fact that there are refugees, people living away from their homes in very meager conditions, and they've been doing so for dozens of years without us necessarily realizing it because the headlines haven't informed us of it. So what is hope for them? What is hope for us in an economy that continues to struggle, by all accounts, for many people? For people who struggle with health issues, what does hope look like? For people who look for jobs, or are lost without a job, feeling the need, the crunch of jobs, just trying to hold our families together, to be able to provide for our families, what is hope for them? Our students who are in college and university, as they anticipate what their career might be, what does hope look like for them? Our high school students, navigating all that there is in high school and thinking, particularly for those who are most senior, our senior high school students, what does hope look like for them as they think beyond high school? Sometimes those thoughts can be pretty scary. Sometimes they can fill us with great anticipation and drive us forward. Hope is how you answer that. It'll be different for, I think, probably all of us. And that's a really cool thing. And what's more amazing about that is that God sees that, he hears that, he understands that. He understands that we all have this hope inside of us. But there's something more. There's something more. So the most recent family, Focus on the Family insert, in fact, you have it in your bulletin this morning. It starts with these words. Our culture defines hope as a fanciful wish or casual desire, something along the lines of, I hope tomorrow is a better day, or I hope we go to Disney World this year. The hope of believers, it says, however, is more than a desire or a wish. It's an unshakable confidence in God, even when circumstances gives us every reason to doubt. As we begin this new year, it's a great time for parents to teach their children that our hope is not in mere optimism or wishful thinking. It's an essential part of our faith. That's a quote from the Focus on the Family insert that you can find in your bulletin this morning. I think it's entitled Eternal Hope, that whole segment. You know, I would agree with almost all of what I just quoted there. My only point of disagreement, let me clarify that, my only point of disagreement would be in limiting the discussion to one that's had between parents and children. I understand it's focused on the family. We need to have these discussions with our children, absolutely. But I think as we get older, we also stop having these discussions with each other as adults. And so I think the reminder needs to also be there for us to challenge and encourage each other to live in view of the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me read for you again these verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, which is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. That's the way he starts this section. And so as we bring to a close a series of messages that we want to focus on finishing well. At the outset, as we started this, we recognize that the greatest Christmas story ever told is the one that is being told from your lives, and that your purpose, my purpose, begins with and is defined by entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We then considered a number of what-if situations, different scenarios, and we asked a whole bunch of different questions. The decisions that we make in life are where we can learn to trust God completely, to tune into His Spirit at work. At Christmas Eve, we talked about the holiness of God and how the promise of His coming, the incarnation itself, caused people like Mary and Joseph and the shepherds to dramatically alter the course of His life. Then last week, we considered five road signs: trust, commitment, obedience, love, and humility. These five road signs appear on our life journey. They direct us and they redirect us. They get us back on track in our relationship with God. And so today, as we enter into Hebrews chapter 10, my prayer is that God would renew our desire for the great hope that we have in His eternal promises. And so, as we mentioned the book of Hebrews, many of us might be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, the great, what some have called the Hall of Faith. It contains a review, a reprise of faithful examples of people throughout history. In fact, if Hebrews chapter 11 starts with these words, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So hope and faith are related. Faith is confidence in what we hope for. So we need to establish where our hope is, what our hope looks like, in order for our faith to have substance. But the purpose of Hebrews chapter 10 really is it sets the stage for Hebrews chapter 11. We need that understanding of hope in order to understand better the faith that is talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. See, our actions are dictated by our hope. Without great hope, it's impossible to exercise the faith that we profess. We can't say we believe one thing and then make decisions that are contrary to it. Having hope helps filter those decisions. It helps bring clarity in times of confusion. It gives us direction. It gives us purpose. This section of Scripture, beginning in chapter 10, provides the first of a series of concluding statements for the book of Hebrews. Each one of those begins with the phrase, therefore. And so starting in chapter 19, you can kind of make your way through there. If you turn your pages, in chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, and it goes through this section. And then at the beginning of what we have designated as chapter 12, there's another summary statement there. And then also in chapter 12, verse 12, and chapter 12 and verse 28, there's two more. These four sections bring to a close all that the author has been talking about. This is the first section of that. Well, one thing that the author does in the book of Hebrews is he constantly returns to the person of Jesus Christ. That's where he opens it up in Hebrews chapter 1, and that's where he returns to now as he begins to conclude this letter. To consider, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, Jesus' willingness to die, the penalty he was willing to pay so that we might have life. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. What a great reminder that is for us, particularly today, as in a few moments we will take some time to look at a piece of bread and a cup of juice and consider the sacrifice of Christ for us on our behalf. That by his willingness to suffer and die, we gain entrance towards God. And so this morning, I want to focus on three ways three ways that hope in Jesus changes our story. Three ways that hope in Jesus changes our story. And they come directly from this short passage here that we've read. The first way is this, that hope in Jesus increases our desire for holiness. Hope in Jesus increases our desire for holiness. So in verse 21, as we move into verse 22, it says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." You know, one of my biggest desires, one of the greatest burdens I carry is this whole idea of holiness. Not just for my own life, not just for the life of those in my immediate family, but for all of us, for every person that I meet. I think so often we try to figure out, if I could just solve this problem, if I could just get through this crisis, if I could just make it through this dilemma of a situation that I'm in, then everything will be okay. Everybody seems to want solutions so that they can resume their regularly programmed life. But this idea of pursuing holiness, this idea that God is holy, seems to be something that is less and less on our radar. And to pursue holiness requires a different approach than we're necessarily comfortably used to. It's a call first to say, God, examine my heart. Look deep inside me. It's not a call to blame our situation on the outside experience around us, whether it's others or circumstances. But it's first a call to say, God, examine my heart. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's an incredibly uncomfortable situation. If you know all the things that transpire, the thoughts that go through my head and my thinking in the course of a day, to then ask God to search those out and test me in them so that I can learn to recognize what is contrary to his holiness and then pursue that and allow his holiness to then be to develop in my life and dictate my choices. That's an incredibly difficult situation to be placed in. However, it is constant throughout Scripture that that's what God requires from us first. He doesn't require for us first to be able to shine ourselves up and to show ourselves as looking good on a Sunday morning. He requires first and foremost a surrender, a humble attitude whereby we reveal what's going on inside of us to him first and allowing him to refine us. And if you look back at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 10, the author talks about a lot of that. Contrary to the idea of making quick solutions, making decisions based on quick solutions, but establishing this way of making decisions based on the firm belief of God's promises, if you look back in this chapter, at the beginning, it talks about, how do I live a life of worship? It says, "This law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not realities in themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." To worship is not about music. It's not about singing. It's a small part of it. As God talks about worship all throughout the Bible, he talks about the expression of our life. Those choices that we make, every decision is an act of worship. We live in response to God, to the holiness of God. And that is impossible to take place unless we are in a relationship with him and understanding the freedom that there is in confessing our sin to him, being refined by him. And it frees us, if you caught that at the end, it frees us from the carrying the guilt of sin. That has the capacity, the guilt of sin has the capacity to weigh people down, derail people's hopes more than anything else that I've ever experienced. The humility required to release sin to God and to understand that he cleanses completely can't be explained. It's limited by our use of language, but it's made great because of the greatness of who God is. And as you continue to read through the beginning of this chapter down through verse 8, talks about understanding the way of holiness that Jesus has bought for us. And how in verse 13, and how there's a point in time when Jesus is going to come back, but as he says, as the enemy is made his footstool, Jesus is going to come back to destroy those things which stand in opposition to holiness. And the way in which we participate in that is the way of worship. When we make choices, when we live our lives in worship of God, then we bring the light of God, the light of Jesus Christ, to our everyday circumstances. We push back the darkness of evil. And in so doing, we're continuing to push evil to a place where Christ can once and for all destroy it. In verse 13, it says, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Jesus is waiting for us before his return to contend with those enemies. We have a part to play in that. And that's an exciting thing, that the hope and the faith that we have exercised in love is the greatest way to make his enemies his footstool. For one, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In verse 14, I love the way that is said, because it takes away this idea that God expects us to be perfect. But he says there's a perfecting way that is taking place. When you come to a place where you say, Lord, I want to follow you with all of my life, he's not expecting perfection from you, but he's expecting you to look to him as the example of holiness and to refine yourself by confessing sin. And as you do, you grow in your understanding of holiness and what that means. You are being made perfect. You are not perfect. I'm not perfect. None of us are. That's why we have Christ as our Savior. It's an incredible promise. It's an incredible promise that he gives to us. And he says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. This verse also speaks to that profession of faith is part of understanding the greatness of our hope, because it increases our desire for holiness as we first make an internal decision to follow Christ. That is the cleansing of our heart. And then we profess that decision through the act of baptism. They go together. Always in Scripture, they go together. If we say we believe in Jesus, then we ought to be baptized. There's no issue there. If we say we believe in Jesus, then we need to profess that. We need to make that known. But it doesn't stop there. It's just that's really a beginning point where, because we are in a constant battle against the power and the pull of sin, then each time we're faced with something, we ought to humbly ask God to search our hearts and then follow him in obedience. Just like when we come to know Christ, we are baptized. We make a decision in our heart that is individual, but we proclaim that publicly. The same way when we are convicted in our conscience by his Spirit of sin in our lives or a decision that we need to make, then we need to act on that. That's how we grow and develop this hope, and that hope feeds our faith and enables us to act, and it helps us to understand all the more these people that we'll encounter in Hebrews chapter 11. So hope in Jesus increases our desire for holiness. Secondly, hope in Jesus increases our desire for fulfillment. Look at verse 23. It says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hold on. That was kind of the catchphrase of our Adventure Bible Camp in 2015. Hold on. And we think, oh, that's really cute for kids. Hold on, you know, get the imagery of the rope and climbing a mountain. We got to hold on if we're going to get there. But like I said at the beginning, I think it's something that we as adults forget. As we grow and we get older, we think, become more self-sufficient. That becomes the mantra that we tell ourselves. I can do it myself. I can get through this myself. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. This is my way. And let me encourage us all, including myself, to listen to God's word here again. Let us hold on. Let's draw near to God with a sincere heart. And then he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. God's reminder is to hold on. You don't need to hold on to anything if you're not doing anything. If you're in no danger of being pulled away, if you're not about to do anything, if you're not undertaking anything, you're in no danger of being pulled away. You don't need to hold on to something if you're not about to do anything, if you're not doing anything with yourself. You hold on so that the work of holiness in you can continue in your life. You hold on because you're holding on, you're waiting for a fulfillment. You're waiting to see these things that God has promised come to pass. And sometimes we can fool ourselves, right? We can think, I don't need to hold on. There's really nothing around me that's going to get me. And in fact, just this week, we had dinner with some friends that we hadn't seen. Many of them we hadn't seen in a long number of years, and talking about just the deceitfulness of sin and how easy it creeps into our lives and how often we've seen it take place in the various ministries that we're all been involved in over the course of time, where somebody starts to do something and they think nothing happened. And so it makes it really easy for them to say, well, it couldn't have been wrong because God didn't, I'm still here. I didn't face a penalty, a punishment. Nobody found out. And so it makes it easier to do it again. And then again. And then soon you think, this is easy. And as you continue to make those choices that go against the desires of God, you close yourself off to the voice of God that corrects it. Until such a time where you've taken so many steps, can't even see the truth anymore. And then you go a little further and you find out you're in a whole whack of trouble and you don't know how it ever came to that because you never meant for anything to happen. It just started so innocently, it would seem. Hope is something we need to hold on to. Because the dangers come at us, the temptations come at us out of nowhere. They come quickly, and they grab on, and they pull ferociously at us. And to know that Jesus is there to pull our hope in Jesus is not in vain, because his perfecting work of holiness is pulling us towards a greater fulfillment. In fact, this whole discussion of hope that really launches into the faith discussion of chapter 11 starts all the way back. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3, but it starts back in Hebrews chapter 6. A little bit. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to turn back a couple of pages here. I'm going to read this to you in chapter 6, verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us, that we might be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. So this is where we started, actually, when we looked at these verses a few weeks ago. And so this whole section is bookended by the holding on to the hope that we have in Jesus. And that's what sets the stage for us to have this, for us to understand these acts of faith that come in Hebrews chapter 11. There's encouragement in our hope. There is security in hope. There is a firm foundation, a sure footing that we have by understanding what it means to have our hope based in Jesus. And so, yes, in verse 26, if you pan down, it does come with a warning. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is left for sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on his testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that has sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those are strong words of warning about the danger of playing with sin. You know, and as we had this discussion the other night around the table, all of us in the various stories that we shared could also share the conclusion that we have seen. That while the person involved didn't think at the outset that they were necessarily doing anything wrong, they might have had a little inkling that they were doing something wrong, but they got deceived into thinking it was okay because God didn't punish them right at that moment. And so that's why they continued. Another common factor was at the end of it all, the judgment of God was real. And it was harsh and it was severe and it was devastating, not just for them, but also for all those who care about them around it. These are real words of God speaks by his Spirit to help us to understand how important holiness is. But they also come with a reminder. Do you remember what it was like for those of you who have made a decision to come to follow Christ as your Savior, to accept his forgiveness, perhaps years ago, perhaps decades ago? Do you remember what it was like in the newness of your relationship, the excitement that you had to hear from God in his word, the desire that maybe you had to share that with others and to make God-honoring decisions in your life? Do you remember that? Whether you're young or old, think back to that. Because that's exactly what the author tells us to do. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Our hope in Jesus is not just about a warning, it's also about a reward. It's just to be mindful. These are the things that God has promised for us. Stay the course. Hold on unswervingly. Do not let go. Don't be moved to the left or to the right. You may have caught this already, but each one of the points that we're addressing today begins with the same short two-word phrase, let us. Right? Let us draw near to God. It talks about our increasing our desire for holiness. Let us hold unswervingly, which talks about increasing our desire for fulfillment. And lastly, let us not give up. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. And now let us spur one another on by continuing to meet together. Let us. The concept of belonging is so hard these days, in particular, I think. We become so individualistic in our thinking. Perhaps even as you've listened this morning, you're thinking about yourself. Perhaps you're thinking about somebody else. Well, they need to hear this. We do that sometimes, don't we? We pretend we're the Holy Spirit for somebody else. You see, we have the ability to be physically present with each other, and yet we have at the same time that capacity in our physical presence to be absent with each other. But let us not give up meeting together. Let us consider how we may encourage one another, spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Having faith in Jesus Christ gives us great hope, because in addition to increasing our desire for holiness and increasing our desire for fulfillment, we also increase this desire for belonging. It's part of the reason why this time that we set aside on Sunday mornings exists. Why do we do it? Why do we have church? So you could all figure out what tie I'm going to wear and talk about it over lunch? Why do we do this? Well, hopefully, it's in part to learn more about the awesomeness, the holiness of God and His great love for us, and to become more equipped to serve Him in the days and the times when we're not together. Hopefully, that's the perspective that you come with. I sure hope so. But there's something more. Because sometimes, and maybe it's not you, sometimes this gathering time can be diluted into another consumer product, another thing that we consume, and it becomes about fitting my preferences. But it's not about being comfortable. It's about developing a sense of anticipation for the return of Christ. And that's why we do this together. Those who say, I can worship God by myself, I don't need to be together with other believers, are wrong. They're wrong. It's impossible. Because there's something very important about how God addresses us together. And the truth of the matter is, when I am weak in my faith, and I see somebody else who's strong in theirs, in that area that I'm struggling with, it gives me a challenge, and in that challenge, I'm faced with a choice. I need to deal with what's going on in my life. I could ask for help from the one who I've observed this in, or I could continue in my own selfish way. I'm faced with a choice, but being together, sharing our stories, that's why I talk so much about learning to share our stories. You never know how that's going to challenge or help somebody. You never know. But it's part of our responsibility as a body of believers, as a family of Jesus Christ. It's not just to be satisfied by showing up and being together, but to learn to articulate our story. This is what I've seen God do. This is where it's not a story of perfection, but it's a story that gives credit, gives glory to who God is and what He's all about. The only other time this word is used, this might help you understand this a little bit. The only other time this word is used let us not give up gathering together, meeting together, is in the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. You can take note of that, or you can write this down, or you can turn to it, whatever you like, but I'm just going to read this for you. It says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and so he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't fall victim for that. The reminder here from the book of Thessalonians, the only other time this concept of being gathered together is used, is that we gather together in anticipation of the Lord's return for the victory that he will bring, the fulfillment that ultimately he will initiate. Because when he returns, he will set things straight. And those things that we have fallen victim to, those things that we have believed, that because we think how it's been spoken in the name of God, and really they haven't, he'll bring to light all of those things. He will vanquish evil. He will reward faithfulness, and he will punish sin. Our hope is so real, and that's the reason why it should increase our desire for belonging. One of the things that I had the privilege of doing over the course of time that I wasn't here in the fall was going to different churches, different denominations, different groups of people. And part of it is, and we do this as well when we're on vacation, is I love being part of the family of God. I love seeing the expression of faith. And even though I may be a stranger in those places, I am yet together with them by virtue of my faith in Jesus Christ. And it's an exciting thing to learn. It helps me to learn to set aside my own preferences and to understand the beauty that there is in learning about who God is with others because of our faith in Christ. And that's why we can go, you know, it's one of the beauties of taking our teams of people down to El Salvador or South Africa or being in different parts of the world. Many of you have traveled to many other places. And I hope that you take that opportunity. We don't go to church. We are the church, and we assemble together because of the great hope we have in Jesus Christ. May we not take that for granted. And this time that we have here, around the table, around the symbol of his bread, the symbol of his body, which is the bread, and the symbol of his blood, which is the juice, reminds us of that. That the sacrifice of Jesus brings us into the presence of God in all of his holiness. Let's pray together, and then I'll ask Tim and Albert and Les to join me, and we'll serve the elements, and we'll take communion together. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for holding steady, anchoring that rope on the other side, pulling us forward, pulling us through, not giving up upon us. Forgive us, God. For our waywardness, for our deceit. Forgive us for our sin. Restore us, we pray. Guide us, Father, in the way of holiness. Teach us what it means to make our next decision the one that honors you. Free us from the guilt of sin. Thank you for this reminder that in your holiness, you will punish sin. And so, Father, may we be found confessing that sin to be renewed in righteousness. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to The music team's going to play, and together we're going to pass out the elements here. First, we'll pass out the bread, and then we'll pass out the cup. If you are here this morning and you have not made a decision to follow Christ as your Savior, then let me just encourage you to let the elements pass you by. But let me also encourage you to talk to me, or talk to somebody you know that's nearby after. Let me also encourage you, the passage that we read also concludes by saying, do not enter into this time lightly. But examine yourself. Allow God to examine your heart. And as many people enter into a new year with grand desires and aspirations, let me challenge you to make decisions that are anchored in the hope that we have in Christ. And so you'll find complete forgiveness for the sin that you confess before God. And my encouragement to you then is to not take these out of ritual, not take these out of expectation because of the presence of the company that we keep in this room, but to recognize that you are here before a holy God, and He desires His holiness to be made perfect in you. Would you allow Him just to do that today? And let's celebrate together in great anticipation of His return. So, Father, would you guide us? Would you be with us over these, as we pass out these elements, as we look at this bread, the symbol of your body broken for us, this cup, the symbol of your blood poured in. Father, we thank you for the life of holiness, the reality that you have come to give us life. So may we not approach this time casually or habitually, but Father, we need you. Would you work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.